Good morning.
Good morning.
Take your Bibles, if you will, open to the book of Psalms, Psalm 19. I would typically just read the selection that especially lists out the Word of God, but I'm going to read the whole Psalm as it's very fitting in regard to what we're studying in Genesis right now. So follow along in your copy of God's Word, Psalm 19. As you understand Psalm 19, this is God's revealing of himself. How has God made himself known? This psalm is a wonderful example of God making himself known through two primary means. He has made himself known through his creation in a general fashion, and he has made himself known very specifically through his word. We can know something of God through his creation, but we can't know enough in order to be saved. But through his word, we can understand sin and salvation and what it means to find forgiveness with God through Jesus Christ. So, Psalm 19, starting in verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. God, we are so grateful for your word, so grateful that you are God and that you have made yourself known. You've revealed yourself to us, yes, through your creation around us. Truly the heavens declare your glory. All that you have made, Lord, is functioning in one way or another in order to point all to you. Father, thank you that though we can know something of who you are from the creation around us, we know very specifically about our own condition, our lostness before you. We also know something of your determined love, that you have sought us out, that you have made the only means possible to bring us close to you through Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for your word. I pray, Father, that much like the psalmist expressing here today, we would desire it as if it were the most precious thing to us. That not even just of value, but even it would be sweet to our taste buds. But even today, you would grow us a little bit more in our desire for the Word, in our ability to stay focused on the Word, in our understanding of the Word being taught by the Holy Spirit who lives within us. And then, Father, to pick it up and to do it as creation speaks, as your Word speaks. So, Lord, may we speak faithfully to make you known. God, thank you for your Word. In Jesus' name, amen. Genesis chapter 1. We are likely not going to take Genesis chapter 1 one verse at a time every single Sunday. Though some pastors and preachers could do so, I don't think I can, right? We're going to take it a couple of weeks at least and try to capture what I think Moses is trying to do, the writer of Genesis, obviously authored by God. But as you think about Genesis chapter 1, what we're going to be looking at today and next Sunday and the Sunday after, think about this phrase, ignorance is bliss. How many of you have ever said that before? Ignorance is bliss. How many of you not only said it, but it actually was quite true in the moment that you said it, right? Cal is raising his hand very high, right? And how about this one? What you don't know can't hurt you. How many of you said that one before? And in saying so, it really was true for you in the moment, right? Well, like many other pithy statements or proverbs, these phrases are phrases in part because there's at least some aspect of truth or reality to them. Probably all of us know that they are far from absolute statements, right? And in fact, numerous examples in life demonstrate how limited their usefulness actually is. I came across an example of this, and actually numerous different factors or truths will be revealed through this illustration. I want to share an illustration about how long it took for doctors to figure out the benefits of hand washing. Maybe you've heard this before. One of the best ways to prevent the spread of the flu and other viruses is to wash your hands. Today, this may seem like common sense to many people, even if they don't all do it properly. Yet it wasn't until the mid-19th century that some doctors in the United States and Europe began to wash their hands before examining patients, and even then, only in certain cases. Can you imagine this, right? I mean, this is true, and this would be true of anybody. This is not just doctors' faults, right? This is not just that they've been improper in what they're doing. An early proponent of hand washing, pardon my pronunciation here, was Ignaz Semmelweis, a Hungarian doctor who worked at the Vienna General Hospital between 1844 and 1848. The hospital was one of the largest in the world for teaching, and its maternity wing was so big that it was divided into two wards, one for doctors and their students, and one for midwives and their students. Yet, there was a stark disparity between these two wards. Between 1840 and 1846, the maternal mortality rate for the midwives' ward was 36.2 per 1,000 births, while the mortality rate for the doctor's ward was 98.4 per 1,000 births, three times as many. Interesting, right? According to we'll move on from that. Specifically, the doctor's ward had a higher rate of what they called at the time childbed fever, now known as streptococcal infection. Semmelweis started to look for any differences between the wards. One difference was that in the doctor's division, a priest regularly passed through and rang a bell as a last sacrament to the dying women. And Semmelweis wondered if women were dying because of the psychological terror of hearing the bell. So even if you're not actually dying, you just hear the bell and you know it could be your time. So Semmelweis rerouted the priest, but it made no difference. Then in 1847, the death of his colleague, Jacob Kolechka, led him to a breakthrough. Kolechka had cut his finger on a scalpel during an autopsy and developed an infection that killed him. Semmelweis wondered whether a similar type of infection could be happening in the doctor's maternity ward. Semmelweis realized that unlike the hospital's midwives, doctors sometimes examine women in the maternity ward right after performing autopsies. In the absence of germ theory at the time, Semmelweis theorized Kolechka had died because, quote, cadaveric matter entered his body through his wound. And similarly, such matter could enter the women when the doctors were examining them. This led to, in that particular location of the world, eventually discovering germ theory. Fascinating, isn't it? What you don't know can't kill you. Is that right? Right? Now, there's obviously, I shouldn't say obviously, I would say obviously, but there are many truths that this represents for us. But as we think about the book of Genesis, and even you and I weren't there at the time. You and I haven't seen all that actually is. There's so many things that we take for granted that we end up believing that you and I have never seen with our own eyes, touched with our own hands, right? So we're trusting somebody. As we think about the book of Genesis and Genesis 1 in particular, let me just lead in with another brief sidebar. I am convinced that the Bible is God's word. Are you convinced that the Bible is God's word? Okay, you should. You don't have to say amen to that, but you should believe that it is God's word. And as such, it is completely and totally true and is the final authority. I believe that very strongly. our standard of truth. We also are committed to the preaching and teaching of the Bible as the foundation of our identity, right? The Bible is the foundation to understand who you are, who I am, who God is. And it's the foundation for our formation as a local church. And with that, to a specific way of communicating the Bible, we believe is most convenient, but not just convenient, but faithful and fitting, and that is expositional preaching and teaching. That means handling the Word of God in such a way that exposes the meaning of the text. That's fantastic. That is the model of true and faithful preaching. But guess what? Sometimes it's a little bit easier said than done. You look at some of the passages like 1 Peter, take for example, and you could rightly look at any passage in 1 Peter and kind of categorize or work through expositional preaching this way. What does God want me to do? That would not be a bad question as an overlay to work through 1 Peter. Yet you come to a chapter like Genesis 1, and it's a little bit harder to say, based upon Genesis 1, what's the meaning, and therefore, what does God want me to do? Do any of you have the foggiest idea about Genesis chapter 1? Most of the time, Genesis 1 is looked to for details about how God made the world. Now, it does share that. But sometimes what is missing, therefore, is to look at the bigger picture and say, what is God wanting to do with Genesis chapter 1? As much as some in here, like myself, would like God to have explained a little bit more of how he made things, right? A few more details would have been nice. I believe this is sufficiency of Scripture, that God intended what he intended, and it's enough for you and for me. So we have to press into. These aren't just simply details to slake our scientific inquiry. These are details that are trying to present a meaning that God wants believers in him to be pressed with. This is what it means for you. So I'm going to try to bring some of that out today, and hopefully next Sunday as well, to both press into some of these details, but also step back and say, so what does this mean? Why did God write this? Why didn't he write something else? And here's my example. In the New Testament, a couple of different passages express in summary form, God made the heavens and the earth and everything in them. Wonderful summary statements. God made everything, everything in heaven and the earth. He made everything. Why didn't Moses just start Genesis like that? Does that make sense? I'm going to come back around to that question at the very end, Lord willing, if we get there, okay? You have it at the very last page of your sermon handout. Why do we have what we have in Genesis? Okay? Now, let's jump into the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 1. We're going to be reading verses 1 through 13 today. And with that, let me give you a few reminders as we think through Genesis chapter 1. A few reminders. We are told some things, but we're not told everything. Isn't that true? You and I have a curiosity for what in the world does this mean? There is a lot of ambiguity in Genesis chapter 1, especially from our modern sensibilities. We have to get that and figure that out and handle that well. So, we are told what took place, that the creation of the heavens and the earth took place. We are told when it took place, and that is at the beginning or in the beginning. We're also told by whom it all took place. God. God created the heavens and the earth. That is what Genesis 1:1 says. At the same time, we are not told, at least not yet in Genesis 1, how it all took place. We're told elements of that, but we're not told all of the nooks and crannies of all what even we understand today from scientific observation. Oh, this is how that works, right? We're not told all of that. We aren't told, at least not yet, why it all took place. There is no statement in Genesis 1 that says what we even saw in Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. There's not that statement in Genesis 1. You're left hanging for a little bit. This is one of the principles of progressive revelation. God has revealed himself over time in a progressive fashion, right? So we get to unfold it over time. And we are not told, at least not yet, how we can know for sure it all took place. Do you realize that Genesis 1 never has a sidebar like I do? That God says, by the way, here's how you can know I exist. Never says that. It's not wrong to think through the philosophical arguments for the existence of God, but the Bible, the first book of the Bible, the first chapter of the Bible, the first verse of the Bible assumes God exists. Do you believe that? I'm not saying it's not worthwhile to push into some of those thoughts and inquiries, but the Bible takes it as a given. God takes it as a given. I am. I don't need to prove myself, right? So to keep moving on, that's one reminder. Another reminder, what we are told is true or accurate. Do you believe that? Everything you read in Scripture is accurate. It may not say it the same way we would say it today, but it is accurate. Further, what we are told is often phenomenal. And I'm using one use of the term, actually one of its original use, phenomenal meaning as it appears. What we're going to see in Genesis chapter 1, something that maybe we haven't pulled out too strongly before, is that the focus, the perspective in Genesis chapter 1 is geocentric. The universe is not geocentric, but the perspective, the frame of reference in Genesis chapter 1 is geocentric. What does that mean? It's all from the earth. This will help us as we try to work through what in the world is the expanse or firmament. That's a hard word to say, right? What is that? Lastly, we are told, what we are told at times is sparse or even enigmatic. I love the word enigmatic because the word itself almost defines itself for you. Does anybody know what enigmatic means? No, it's kind of mysterious. Yeah, that's the word. Right? Isn't that lovely? It's kind of, I'm not quite sure the full contours and shape and the essence of this thing. That's what enigmatic means. You can have an idea, a vague notion, but you may not be able to get your hands fully wrapped around it. So with that, let's jump into Genesis chapter 1. Follow along in your copy as I read 1 through 13. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void. And darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning the first day. And God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters. Let it separate the waters from the waters. God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning the second day. And God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth. And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. If you look at Genesis, and especially Genesis chapter 1, this is one of those examples of beautiful literary artistry. I hope as you grow in your relationship with the Word, with the Bible, you grow to also see that it is fantastically beautiful literature. It's not only that, but it is beautiful literature. There is a form and a pattern to just these few days that if you're just reading this for either scientific inquiry or data, you're going to miss the artistry that's involved with the construction of Genesis chapter 1. I've tried to depict that, especially when we get into verses 3 through 13. So let's start with verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. What is going on in verse 1? As we mentioned the last 2 weeks, I believe this is absolute creation. This is not a secondary creation. This is the first act of creation. Further, I don't think this is just a summary of all that takes place in the first creative week. This is actually the first act. The first act being God makes the earth and he makes the heavens. What does that mean? Well, that implies at minimum that before this, there absolutely was nothing, period. Not a thing except for God. God is spirit. He does not need to take up space, so to speak. And so this passage, verse 1, it explains the very first definitive act of creation. This is creation, what we would refer to as out of nothing. The Latin phrase is ex nihilo. Maybe you've heard that before. Creation out of nothing. Meaning, there was not anything else prior. There was not anything else that God used to form what he did. Now, if we think through this, very helpful to understand when God is depicted as the creator, and he's depicted as the creator in Genesis 1, he has different means of creating. Not everything he makes ends up being creation out of nothing. We'll see that even later on, right? But this first definitive act of creation is creation out of nothing. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3 is a great passage that confirms this, that supports this truth. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Another thing that we're going to come to time and time again is when the focus in Genesis 1, and then especially Genesis 2, ends up being not just geocentric, but anthropocentric. That means focused on man. That's what that means. Why is God so focused on man? Because man is made in God's image. God is a maker. We image him in one way by also being makers. But you and I don't make ex nihilo. We don't make out of nothing. We use what's there. How many of you like to bake? I like your baking. How many of you like to cook? I like your cooking. How many of you have ever baked or cooked out of nothing? Yeah, I didn't think so. Doesn't happen. You take your recipe, all of your ingredients, all of those things, you put them together, and you can reasonably be said to be a maker of something. That's not wrong. That's a good thing. But you did not create out of nothing. Somebody else was the one who made those things that you put together. So, day one, it starts with, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. First creative act out of nothing. And notice again, this is by his word. God says it and it happens. And this comes up time and time again in Genesis 1. And again, Psalm 33, verse 6 is a great confirmation of all this. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. By the breath of his mouth, all of their host. This is a simple mental experiment, but think about being a baker or a cook, putting all of those pieces together. You do have the pieces, but have you ever said, bake, and it all just beautifully came together? You ever said, grill, and it all just happened? Pot roast, and boom, it happened. Casserole, and bam, it all came together, right? No, it never happens that like that. Our words mean something. Our words are powerful. They are. Again, I would contend another echo of being made in God's image, and yet our words are not absolutely powerful. Can you imagine? God speaks, and nothing can say, I'd rather not. All of creation came into being by God's word, right? So that's verse 1. Let's move into verse 2. The earth was without form and void. What's going on in verse 2? Well, again, remember, focus now moves from the heavens and the earth down to the earth itself, where we will spend predominantly most of our attention. The focus is on the earth, and notice what is said about the earth. It is formless and void, or empty would be another synonym. And this is its initial state. This is not a, verse 1 represents a pre-creation. Verse 2 presents a ruination of that creation. And then verse 3 presents a recreation. That's not what's going on. Verse 1, first act of creation. Verse 2, the initial state of the earth before God formed it. Again, ask yourself, why did God do what he did, and then why did he say what he said here? Certainly if God is powerful enough to speak and things come into existence, Why did he not just boom everything in one fraction of a second on day one, and there's only day one? Ask yourself these questions. The answer is not because God couldn't have. I'm not going to answer all of these questions today, but think carefully about these things. God created initially what likely would we understand as a sphere of just water. That's it. Now, don't even think about a sphere of ocean, because that's not quite accurate. Most likely, this is a blue marble that is just that, a marble of just water. That's it. Now, why do I say that? Look at verse 2. The earth was without form and void. This is not a raging wilderness, untapped. This is it had no form to it. There was nothing that was able to be habitable, right? And it was empty. There was nothing in it. It was just this. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. Well, what's that deep? Keep going on. The Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So again, verse 2 doesn't tell us everything. What it does say is accurate. We can make some supposals as it relates to that. And what it appears to be is that God made the expanse known as heavens, what we might refer to as space, and he made the earth in distinction from the heavens, and the earth is like a sphere of water, but not just like the oceans as we see it today. So, with that, we can even look in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 5. Very interesting. Peter says this in 2 Peter chapter 3. They, that is scoffers, who say, where is the promises of his coming? For they deliberately overlook the fact that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed, notice this, out of water and through water by the word of God. Never noticed that before. Peter actually is giving us an indication of the creation initially of the earth. He's saying it's connected to water. Fascinating. Keep going on. And that by means of these, that is water, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. Water was a significant thing, right? So, Spirit of God was hovering. This is an allusion even to the protective nature of a mama eagle or a hawk or something hovering over. And then all of this will lead right into verse 3. A couple of features about this before we pause. This is the pause. The days of creation are recounted with great literary artistry, so here are some of the features to keep in view. Each day begins with, and God said, his decree, usually bracketed with let, heads off each day. Each day's elements are called into being by God. Each day's events are ordered by God, start to finish. He initiates, he brings to pass, he identifies, he names, he establishes, he mobilizes, he evaluates. Each day responds to God's creative work, and it was so, right? It all does what he says it to do. God's evaluation of each day's creative work is good, and each day concludes with a very specific sequential formula, and there was evening, there was morning, the fill-in-the-blank day. Now, here's actually the pause. I'm going to have my wife come up here, and she's going to have, what do you call this?
Science testimony.
Science testimony for the kids. How do you like that? The reason why we're calling it like that is so it doesn't have any allusions to preaching. My wife loves math and science, and she loves teaching her kids, so she is going to have a science testimony for the kids of our church, so pay attention. Okay. Take it away. Right here. Yep.
Okay, teens, you know what to do. Trip, and they come back and they say, this is what God taught me about himself while I was on this this trip or while I was at camp, and I didn't go anywhere, but in studying earth science with my kids the last year, my faith has really been strengthened, and so I wanted to share a little bit about that and just kind of some background. I came to love science before I came to love God, and so when I was an engineering student and a new believer, I really struggled with, okay, now that I've come to Christ, I believe what God says, but my science professors are telling me things that don't agree. What do I do with this? And it didn't shake my faith in God at all. It really shook my faith in science. I didn't know what to do with it. So I went and I visited with one of my professors who claimed to be religious, and his view was, well, science is over here telling us about the natural world, and the Bible is over here telling us about the spiritual world. They don't need to agree. And that didn't satisfy me, but I didn't really know what to do with it. And thankfully, over the years, I have been able to read from scientists who are Christians, and it has helped me to understand, no, God's word really does have the best answers. But even in recent years, the way a lot of things are presented in the scientific community is almost as if it's all the atheists doing the science, and they're the ones figuring everything out, and people who believe in God are backwards and dumb, and that science really progressed when people gave up on God. And also kind of this push, look at them, aren't they so worthy? Also contained. So also this idea that as we gather new data, that it's the creation people who are struggling and scrambling to make it fit into their worldview. And even though I didn't like that, that was kind of the way it felt like. But the more that I've studied recent scientific discoveries, there's actually a lot of them that say the opposite. It's actually most new data that comes in, it's the people who believe in the Big Bang and practice scrambling to say, uh-oh, our theory doesn't work anymore, we have to change it. And creationists are kind of sitting around going, uh-huh, it fits with what we say. So one of the things that was really cool to me, and I realize that statement is loaded, okay? But one of the things that was really cool to me has to do with what Danny was just talking about, and specifically magnetic fields, okay? Which you might be thinking, that's not very exciting. It might not be, that's okay. You don't have to think it's exciting. But I do want to talk a little bit about magnetic fields and the Earth's magnetic field. So to start with, and you've got it all up there, but there's in science, there are things that we observe, and then anybody with a different worldview explains it a certain way. But the things that we all kind of agree on, although I'm sure there's some people who don't agree, but the things that are mostly agreed on is that the Earth has a magnetic field, okay? And also that the magnetic field is very useful. And I don't think the picture, I wonder, can you click again? Is there another picture? Yeah, that doesn't look so good up there. But basically, the Earth's magnetic field surrounds us like a big magnetic hug, and it keeps all the stuff from the sun that would destroy us from killing us. There's a wind coming off the sun, a solar wind that carries a lot of radiation that would destroy us if it weren't there, if the magnetic field weren't there. So the magnetic field is really useful. It's part of the reason we can't just go pick up and live on Mars, because it doesn't have one. And so the radiation would kill us. So it's very useful. Also, it's decaying. It's going away. Okay, it's not as strong as it used to be. And again, these are the things that basically everybody agrees on. Whether they believe in God or not, they agree with this. Okay? And some planets like ours have magnetic fields. Other planets do not, like Mars does not have one. And magnetic fields can happen in a couple different ways. They can be natural. Many of you are probably familiar with the magnets that stick on your refrigerator. Those are natural magnets. God created them magnetic. But you can also create magnetism or cause magnetism, which this is what they're going to help us with, okay? And I want the parents to be encouraged, but I really want the young people to be encouraged that your faith is not a hindrance to your understanding of science, that it's actually a help to it. So I'm gonna have the younger people help me too. So if I can get anybody who's younger than sixth grade who wants to help to come up here and form a line. Probably should have had Joy and Melissa help me with this, getting new kids in a line. Okay, so I'm gonna have you guys stand in a line. Okay. Any of you guys? Okay. And this is okay. So I'm going to hold a paper clip, okay, because we're talking about magnetism, and I want to see if any of you are magnetic. Okay. So once you what I want you to do is, okay, this we all understand magnets are magnetic. When they touch, they pull. They pull that paper clip themselves because they are magnetic. Okay? So I'm going to see, are any of you magnetic? Okay? So I'm going to have you walk by and pass your hand over and see what the paperclip does. Oh, not magnetic, sorry. Sit down. How about you, Tessa? Oh man, this is just quite... No magnetic personalities in here yet. Still none. How about you? Can you put it this way? Also not magnetic. Also not magnetic. What a bummer. I'm noticing a trend. So close. Also not magnetic. None of us... Irene, you're our last hope. Still none of us are magnetic. Why is it that this magnet can pull the paper clip, but none of us can? Why are we not magnetic? Well, here is where... Sorry, I'm not even talking to my phone. Can you still hear me? Okay. So here is where the teens come in to help us. Okay. All of us and our chairs and whatever else we can find in the universe have little electrons in them. And I actually need to steal my daughter's for a second. Maybe some of you kids like Lego sets. So daughters, that's you. You're one. Yep. Okay, you stay over there for a minute. Just right there. Okay, so everything that we're made up of has to be held together. Okay, and you maybe are familiar with Lego sets and how they bond together. Well, we don't have little nubs to connect. Okay, so God has a different way of making us hold together. Maybe some of you kids, when you were littler, or at least my kids, were told you have to stay near mom, right? And mom didn't necessarily hold on, but there was a pull where you knew, yes, I must stay within a certain distance of mom. That's kind of how God has made all of our little parts, our atoms, hold together. So in the middle of every atom is basically an adult, okay? Some atoms have lots of adults because the more kids you have, the more adults you need to keep them under control, okay? So the adults are the positive ones, right? And then we have little electrons darting around us, okay? They are wild. They do not move nicely. But my pull on them keeps them near me. And that is how an atom works as well. Its positive pull keeps these little negative things at least somewhat close, okay? But their movements are very wild, even wilder than my daughter's, okay? And those movements in every single little atom of your being create these tiny pulls, okay? And you parents probably feel it, you know, the kids pulling you, okay, when you want them to stay there. Okay, so in your atoms, every little electron has this tiny pull. So again, we would have expected maybe Austin's hand to be magnetic. If there's some pull there, why isn't it pulling on it? Well, you guys can go back to being part of the mass over here. Okay, in everything that's not naturally magnetic, all these teens represent electrons, okay? All the electrons are hanging out, but they're wild, okay? They're not gonna demonstrate that part, okay? They are wild, and their wild behavior causes pulls, okay? But as they pull, notice what their pulls do. They cancel each other out, so they don't pull anything anywhere. Okay, if they were magnetic, which they are also not magnetic, they'd all be pulling in the same direction. It'd be great, okay? Unfortunately, they are not, so they are not magnetic. They just stay there, they don't pull anything along because they all cancel each other out. However, so one of the things that we know from science is electricity is just charged particles all moving in a nice line. Okay, so Kara and Evie represent electricity. They've got their nice charges, they're all nicely lined up. They can run through the metal and turn all the electrons so they're facing the same way. So that's what they're gonna do. Okay, they're coming through like electricity and they turn all the charges the same way. So when electricity enters certain substances, it can move all the electrons. Now when they pull, watch out, Gabe. Okay, now when they pull, they have to all pull in the same direction, and they are able to pull things along. Okay, you can stop. All right, you guys can sit down. You did a good job. Tug. It also has poles. Okay, but how did this happen? Since none of us were there, to try and figure out how could this event. So we can switch to the next one. Can you go? Okay, so this is kind of what the students were showing us. Electrons move and they're crazy, and then they pull. If you look on this side, that's what most substances are like. All the electrons are little tiny magnets going all over. On the right-hand side, you see a magnet. They're all lined up. They all pull things the same way. And then at the bottom, you can see what happens with magnets when on the side over here, when metal is not electrified, they're all just kind of pulling in every direction. But you send electricity through it, and they all start to line up. So now you can go to the next one. So secular scientists said, okay, the Earth has to be really old, created at the Big Bang. So for that to be possible, if we look at a magnetic field that's breaking down, if we work backwards billions of years, that magnetic field would have been really, really strong. If it's breaking apart and we try and put it back together, it would have been so strong that the Earth could not have even been created the way it was. So I go, well, guess it couldn't have happened that way. So there has to be something in the Earth that's basically acting like Kara and Evie and running through and making electrons line up so that we're constantly getting a new magnetic field made. It's just not doing it very well, so it's getting weaker and weaker. That's their idea. Okay, and they think that basically the Earth is this big, like, generator, this big convection oven, and it's just hot, and there's liquid iron, and so there's electricity going through the liquid iron in the core, and that's creating a magnetic field. It doesn't matter if any of this part makes sense, because it does make sense to me either. Okay, what I'll get at is how people who listened to God had a theory that made sense, and people who didn't had one that didn't. So this is their idea, okay? And that electrical current is creating a new one all the time. Okay, well, that, again, if you believe in the Big Bang and think, well, it couldn't have just been made and fallen apart like a natural magnet. It couldn't have just been set up like a natural magnet that's decaying. It had to be more like an electric magnet where we're sending electricity through it. That's the only way that the Earth can be billions of years old. Okay, you can go to the next one. But what's wrong with that? It sounds good to me. Big convection oven. I mean, I don't know. I don't understand how this works. Okay, the theory sounds great. Here's the problem. It doesn't work. Okay, they've tried to manipulate their equations to make it work for Earth. But even if you go to Wikipedia and read about the dynamo theory, they basically say, here we are in the 21st century. And when we try to put the Earth's data in it, it doesn't work. Even when we assume some pretty wild things, then it doesn't work still. Like, it kind of starts to work, but not really. And when we make it work for Earth, then we try it on other planets, and it says Mars should have a magnetic field. It doesn't, but it did one time. That doesn't fit their theory at all. It should still have one. And their theory also says, oh, Mercury doesn't have a very good oven. It shouldn't have a magnetic field at all, but it does. Okay, so again, it doesn't really matter if we understand how. The point is, people who believe in the Big Bang said this is the only way that we can think of that we would have a magnetic field. But then they tried it on other things, and their ideas didn't work. Okay. So next page. So then there was a guy named D. Russell Humphreys, and he said, what if I looked at the Bible for ideas about how we might have gotten a magnetic field? Specifically, he read 2 Peter that Danny preached about to us a few seconds ago. He said, oh, if God made the Earth all out of water, could it have been made a natural magnet? Okay? Could it have been that when God created it, he made it so all the hydrogens were pulling in the same direction? And you can see in that picture, in the center of the oxygen, there's pluses and minuses, but they're all balancing each other out. Okay? They're more like the teens at first. They're not having a magnetic field because they all balance each other out. But hydrogens each only have one electron. There's no one to balance them out so they can pull. But usually in water that we find now, there's some pulling this way and some pulling this way. But God didn't have to create it that way. So he said, I have an idea. What if God created all the hydrogens facing the same direction? That would create this huge natural magnet that would account for our magnetic field. So he came up with that theory. And you go to the next slide. Okay, and he tried it out. It explained Earth's magnetic field, not only what we experience now, but using his calculations, Earth would be about 6,000 years old, and all of those calculations fit. And he tried it on Mars. It explained not only that Mars didn't have one now, but that it did have one before, which is something that the data tells us. It also predicted Mercury's field correctly, but those were things that we already knew, so he was just having to make sure it matched. But then this guy was really brave, and he said, I'm going to say when we get to Neptune and when we get to Uranus, we're going to find this magnetic field, which is very risky. Because if you say that and then it's wrong, you know, then they all come after you going, yeah, you dumb creationist. But he said, nope, I think if God made the earth from water, there's good reason to believe he made all the planets the same way. I'm going to see if this works. So he did. And when they visited both of those planets and measured it, his theory was right, and the Big Bang theory of magnetic fields was wrong. So again, whether or not the science makes sense, and I'm done with the PowerPoint, but whether or not the science makes sense, the idea is that here was a guy, or here, you know, here were people who said, we don't believe in God, we believe in the Big Bang, and they tried to explain the world and it didn't work. And then another guy said, hey, how about I look at the Bible and see if that tells me how maybe the world worked. And his theories have proven to be right with everything he's tested. He's actually gone on to try it on small objects, smaller orbiting objects, and every single thing he's tried it on, it has been the only thing that has truly described how the magnetic fields on different planets and heavenly bodies work. So again, it's not about the science, but it was just so encouraging to me to see that the fear of the Lord really is the beginning of wisdom. When you go to God's word and say, I expect this to tell me the truth, science actually, the data that is recovered, actually leads more towards what God's word says than what the world does.
Thanks so much, Sean. How many of you tracked with most of that? Excellent! Fantastic! I'm a little bit biased, but I do think my wife is both very intelligent and a good teacher, but I'm very biased, so I'm grateful for that. Hey, I'm going to call an audible and wrap it up here, which is perfectly fine. This is a little bit unique, but I do want to encourage you to think carefully about Genesis 1 and even in relation to what my wife presented today from the world of science. What God says is true, even if what God says doesn't cover all of the specifics, right? So thousands of years later, scientists discover, huh, this is happening, why is this happening? How is this happening? The data that they collect ends up with the right interpretation, confirming what we understand is true. Right? It doesn't fill in the gaps, so to speak, as if there are gaps here to be filled in. It just confirms what we already understand. God's word, Genesis 1, is not a science textbook. But what it does say, it speaks accurately about it. So it's very encouraging to explore scientific discoveries and realize this is all compatible, very much so, with what we understand is true from the book of Genesis. So we'll pick this up again next week as we pick up in verse 3. Let me close in a word of prayer. God, you are so good to us. We are grateful for your kindness and your grace. Father, even the combination of your word and even thinking about what has been discovered by your creatures, even in recent years, thinking about the combination of those two things, I can't help but just stand in awe over our great God. Lord, you are the one who has made all things, and you have made them like this. Even to understand in Proverbs, it's all by wisdom that you have made all things. And yet I sit back, I marvel at what you have done, and yet it all is all displaying you as a great God. So I pray, Father, that we would be careful, yes, to stand in awe and wonder over creation, to investigate, really, what we can discover, but Father, that we would never worship the creation. They would always be drawn to the Creator himself, to you. So Lord, we